So with that, we will read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also have, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
If you're a guest here with us today, we have been moving slowly through the book of Romans, and we are now in what we consider the high water mark of the book of Romans, which is chapter 8. And we began last week, and we won't finish it at least until next week. The text of Romans chapter 8 tells us that the price of sin has been paid for. And that was good news, if you recall last week, how it was that we rejoiced in that fact. We have been given now the position of adopted children of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. Now, in that idea, if we can wrap our minds around it, it's easy then to step out and begin to embrace the concept of inheritance and what that means to us. And of course, when we start thinking about inheritance, we start thinking of blessing and financial stability, physical well-being. But in reality, our inheritance as his kids are both an inheritance in blessing and in suffering. We are heirs now. We are part of the family. And thus we are inheritors of many of the attributes of Christ, and yes, even the sufferings of our Lord. And we have touched upon this and are doing so again in greater depth today. We are now called to be a family. For those of you that were with me this morning, as we had our quarterly covenant breakfast in which we discussed just that, what that means to be a family. Now, certainly we know that that family glory that we share will not be manifest in its fullness until the eternal realm. But we also need to realize that that goes true, that is holds true with the issue of suffering also. Now, this issue of suffering is something that I think is vastly misunderstood. Often it's just simply ignored by the church today. We want all the blessings. We want all of the joy that God has to dish out. But of course, we want it without the expense. That is an instance of our culture creeping into the church. We all want free health care, free college tuition, you know, free this, free everything. Just don't raise my taxes. So we want somebody else to pay. And that idea, like so oftentimes, is the culture of our world comes into the church. And we see it not only in this country, but I have remarked on it before, that we see it heavily in the mission field in the Philippines, heavily in the mission field in India, where we watch the culture of that nation creep into the church. We want it all. We just don't want to pay for it. The church for generations now has been chanting the mantra, Christianity is a free gift. Christianity is a free gift. And indeed it is, in the strictest use of that term. Is Christianity a free gift? Yes, it is. No argument from this pastor today. But the principle, okay, that we can not earn our redemption, the principle that we are not able to purchase our salvation, that then has been now culturally expanded, if you will, to encompass numerous other aspects of Christianity. In other words, it's moved out of Christianity is a free gift, our salvation is a free gift. Now it's moved into all sorts of other aspects of the faith and living out of the faith. Multiple facets of our faith. And it has done so erroneously, and it has done so without precedent. So now we have this real and living faith. At least we believe it to be, and we want it to be something that now is never hard, never persecuted, always worldly rewarding, and always feels good. So, again, we have a desire today to acquire a faith in Christ that doesn't require any personal discipline and doesn't ask of me any time or effort or exclusive sacrifice. And it is amazing to see how we will just cling white-knuckled to that false ideal. We want it so bad and we like the idea so much that we'll just cling to that despite the fact that there is no biblical precedence. In fact, the Bible teaches the contrary. It's all God, man. It's all God. He did it all. He does it all. I can't add anything to it, so I don't even try. In fact, man, it would be like blasphemy to even try. And these are the kind of things we throw out there, and it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds good on the surface. Never mind, again, that the scripture teaches literally the opposite of that. But when churches seldom, if ever, actually teach the Bible, well, no one really seems to notice, do they? So the result of that is we live in an age today where we effectively have two different kinds of churches, both taking upon themselves the moniker of Christian. One is persecuted for their position, persecuted because of their activities. That church sees what they're doing as a life and death war. And then, the second one over here is happy-go-lucky and secularly embraced. The world loves them. They're supported by the community at large. They're easy and they're palatable and they're slick and they're entertaining. And most of all, invariably, the latter paints the it's-all-free public persona. But the fact is this morning, trials and tribulations come with living in the kingdom of God. That is a guarantee. However, it's certainly being in this position, standing in that pastor realm, I know for a fact it's very easy for a pastor to simply avoid this aspect of the Christian life in order to paint a more inviting and palatable picture. I mean, why wouldn't people choose door number two if they're presented with the two options? It seems to go without thinking or without saying. Now, you need to know this morning, as we make this discussion and we look at this passage before us, trials are going to come inside and outside of this redemptive family that you're part of here today. The choice is simply who you want at your side when they come. You are going to go through trials and tribulations, whether you have anything to do with Christianity or not. And if you do embrace Christianity, you still will not avoid it. Matthew 5:45 says, "In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust too." Do we all understand that this morning? I think oftentimes when Christianity is spoken of, we tend to present it as a great deal. You know, like a car salesman. "I got a deal for you. Jesus is going to make all your dreams come true. And you'll never be sick, and you'll always have money, and he'll always be there for you, and life will be grand." That's the way we tend to present it. Now we know Matthew 11:30 says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen to that. But at other times, we know that Christianity can sound costly. Remember that Jesus also said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That sounds heavy. Which view is right? Both of them. Both of them. Matthew 13:44-46. We read a parable of Christ, and he says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he covered it up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it." So in this parable, Jesus, trying to communicate this conundrum, if you will, he speaks of a treasure that is buried in a field. And the man who found this treasure, he stowed that treasure away, and then it says he went and gave up everything he had to buy that field so that he might possess it. Please don't miss the language. Everything he had. Now notice two things here. First, the buying the field, as I've emphasized, cost that man everything. Please don't miss that language, because you may never hear it again. Because few would dare tread into that territory. Everything. Certainly, it's easy to look at this and you see the parable. It's easy to see the field as the church, the Christian community here. He found the pearl, the treasure. Now, again, do not lose track. Do not lose the fact of the matter here, that our salvation is free in the salvation and in the context of our salvation. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We cannot in any way gain it other than surrendering ourselves to him. But it's not without cost. And it's not without expense. To say so is just factually a lie, no matter how much we would like it to be true. It cost Jesus plenty. It cost him his life. He was martyred. He was murdered. That sounds like it cost a lot. And I'm here today to tell you, whether you're willing to accept it or not, and certainly at the risk of causing a stampede to the nearest church exit here, like the man in the story, Christianity will cost you and me everything. Everything. I'm sorry if you have grown up in a country and in a church age that has avoided telling you that. It'll cost you everything. God wants all of it. God isn't negotiating. He isn't cutting any deals. He wants all of you. He wants your whole life. He wants all of your time. He wants all of your talents, and he wants all of your money. Now, I didn't say the church wants all of your money. Maybe you thought you heard that. That's not what you heard. God wants it all. Now, he not only wants all these things, this is the relational package of Christianity. And fear, I think, it keeps us from that all-in-the-pool kind of mentality. We spend our lives trying to negotiate because we don't trust him. Oh, if I give everything, what's going to happen, man? Will I be poverty? Will I be living on the street in a refrigerator box in the alley? I mean, is he going to make me go to Africa? I don't know. But, you know, can we agree on something? A 30-70 split or something, Lord? Faith and trust in God to give us back what we need. We usually are so fearful that we will not do that. We will not have a faith and trust. And what does he say? It's impossible to love him, to follow him without faith. And the reality is, he not only gives us back what we need, come on, across the board, he gives us back so much more. The second thing that we have to notice in this parable, besides that it costs us everything, there is a strong inference here in this parable that this guy here in the first part of the parable, that getting this land, it's a steal. I mean, are you picking up on that? Even though this guy gives everything he has for that field, he still is getting the land for cheap. Jesus is describing Christianity here as an incredible deal. So good that he's basically saying we're ripping God off. And those who really understand Christianity and the cross and the gospel and what Jesus did, you know what I'm saying to you is fact. I mean, look at what we get out of the deal and look what he gets. It's a steal. So what can we take away from this parable account? Well, you could say that Christianity is a bargain, but it still costs everything you have. Or to put it another way, Christianity costs everything you have, but it's still a bargain. Do you believe that this morning? The Christian life really does, hear me, really does require us to give up everything we have to Jesus Christ. For some of us, that may mean literally giving up, say, a promotion. Because that promotion would require us to work on Sundays or to spend too much time away from our church family. It might mean that you have to give up that boyfriend because he's pressuring you to do things that are contrary to your faith. It might mean that you have to give up the promise of having a wife and kids because he's calling us to a committed service or calling us to a missional life. It might mean that you have to give up the whole comfort of popularity idea because our friends are a bad influence. Or it might be simply he's calling you to give up your self-centeredness. And we're daily being asked to put others in front of ourselves when we don't really want to. He may be asking these things. You know what's popular in our culture is the churches will say, you must be willing to give up A, B, or C, or D. But that's not what the Bible says. It says give it up. we like the idea of willing. It's like, oh, yeah, I'd give it up, you know. If God called me, I'd give it up, you bet. Well, he's not. And that's good. He's not calling. But if he would, I'd give it up. If he asked me to give more, I'd give more. If he wanted more time, oh, yes, I'd give him more time. Oh, yeah, if he asked me to go be a missionary, yeah, I'd do that. It's funny that nobody ever gives up or goes. So apparently, God's just got enough workers and got enough of everything. He doesn't need anything. We need to get off of that. God is asking. He's demanding. We can often look in on all of this so negatively. Yet the irony of it is what we should be looking at this as the most amazing investment imaginable. I mean, just consider for a minute. If I've got a time machine here, okay? I've got a time machine. I don't, but just let's imagine that I got a time machine, okay? And I tell you what, let's all go back and we'll invest in Apple and Microsoft when it was first coming out, okay? One of those companies just starting. Can you imagine? Now, chances are you'd be in the game, man. You would give up all of your money for that. I mean, you would struggle to make ends meet. You would put every spare dollar into buying more and more stock in that company because you know that one day those short-term sacrifices are going to make you extremely wealthy. And that's just for money. But that's just for this life. And if Christianity is true, then those promises that Christ is giving us promises us so much more than that, so much more than Apple and Microsoft could ever give us. To give up everything we have to follow Christ is, in fact, to gain eternal fulfillment and eternal joy. But I don't think most of us really believe that. And what's even better, a little caveat on this, is that this investment actually is giving dividends right now. See, it's not like, well, you know what? You'll get eternal life, but you got to have a terrible life now. You know, that's not what we're saying. So please don't hear that. Well, if you just suck it up and, you know, beat yourself up and do without and, you know, live off ramen, you know, that, then Jesus will love you. Oh, but you'll have a great time in heaven. That's not a reality. Because in the fact, what we are doing, what we are investing in Christ now pays dividends right now. Now, if it was true, if I said, you got to give it up and you get nothing, you have a terrible, sucky life here, but you get to have an awesome eternal life, would it not still be worth it? If that was a fact, would it not still be worth it? I mean, what's a few decades of unhappiness for unending billions of decades of bliss? Or am I the only one that sees that as a good deal? Was that not in effect what we were hearing when we watched that movie the other night here? Sheep Amongst Wolves? Those people were willing to be raped, murdered, watch their families murdered, all of these things to follow Jesus, and they still would not be moved. This is for those who were not there. We're talking about Iraq and the Christian movement underground in Iraq. Go to YouTube and watch it if you weren't here. But brace yourself. The fact is, the truth is this morning, God's the author of human nature. And he knows what will truly fulfill us, both in eternity and the here and now. Some of you know what I'm saying as a fact. What's revealed in the second of the parables Jesus used here that we read, here he compares the kingdom of heaven to a pearl of great price. Most importantly, he compares us, you and I, to a merchant in search of fine pearls. Are you a merchant in search of fine pearls? In other words, it's not just the kingdom of heaven is valuable in some nebulous, objective way. It's saying that it is the fulfillment of what you and I have been searching for our whole lives. The fulfillment of what we crave, the fulfillment of that empty space in our chest. And that we do anything to gain, we'll do anything to gain that. That's the happiness God's promising us. That's the pearl. That's the pearl. Verse 18 of our text in Romans this morning says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," speaking to Christians, "the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I mean, this is the heart and the attitude of the believer that understands that if we must suffer, at least there's a reason. At least it's worth the journey. Again, it seems today that the Christian, average Christian today, they want all the privileges and all the stuff of inheritance while avoiding the responsibilities of being a son. We want dad to take care of us. We want dad to provide for all of our needs, but we want to avoid cleaning our room and doing our chores. Of course, we still want our allowance, our weekly allowance, right? We complain and we whine and I got this ache, I got this pain. I don't know, that's hard. We whine. Truth be told, there are some believers and I meet them, street level, you meet them, that will fight you tooth and nail against relenting to this. Why should they do that? They can just go down to another church that tells them that everything's fine. They don't have to do that. Of course, no one ever asks, what are you basing that on? Second Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our present troubles are quite small. They won't last long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last," how long? "Forever." So in our text, verse 18, it says that the glory of God is to be revealed in us. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, certainly, we know that that holds true in the eternal realm. And it's, oh yes, yes, we know that the glory of God will be revealed in us, but we think only on the eternal realm, right? But as I have said before, and Scripture will back me on this, we need not wait until then, at least to get a glimpse of that future. Because, you know, one of the main points that Paul is making in this book of Romans is that the glory of God can and should be being manifested in our lives today. God loves you. God is with you. God is empowering you. God is infilling you. God is changing you. And that means it brings glory to God. We're different people. The glory of God should be a growing reality in our lives right now on this earth. Dividends. Verses 19 through 21 of our text says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, just to make sure that you think, well, that was a mouthful, Tim. I don't know what you just said. Let's read it in the New Living. This is what it says. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal his children," who his children really are. "Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. but with eager hope. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So as we have learned through the book of Romans here, and we're being reminded again here in this passage, is that until that final and ultimate day when we are new creatures, both body and soul, we still have this flesh to mess with, don't we? We still have this flesh to deal with. And that's not good. The flesh keeps dragging us down, causing us to stumble, and none of us here will shine as bright as we'll be on the eternal realm. But the difference is now the playing field has changed if you're born again. See, as born again, we are now spirit controlled as a reborn believer. Still haven't redeemed his body. It still likes to sin. It still is of the flesh. But there's a new driver. Now I'm spirit led. That much of the pre-garden fall I get to take back again. See, we're no longer dead. We're alive. It's a taste of things to come. Yes, if you're like me, you anxiously wait to be freed from this last connection to the world. You want to be freed from that last connection to Adam's sin. When the last increments of the old man will be gone, and we will be wholly manifested, totally manifested, a perfect creation. What a moment. Verse 19 says we will be revealed. And in there, the context, like revealed like a work of art. The unveiling of perfection. Let me introduce to you the new, 3.0 Pastor Tim. Okay. Now verse 20 says that mankind now, though, is subjected to futility. If you got an old King James, it says vanity. The word means devoid of truth. We are subjected to devoid of truth because, you see, we're a species full of depravity. Devoid of truth. Hey, it shouldn't come to anybody's surprise this morning that the world that we live in is fallen. You got to be hiding under a rock to not be aware of that this morning. I mean, it's absolutely breaking down in its corrupt form. Even the most secular pagan, even the most spiritually cynical individual would find it hard to deny that. Read the newspaper. Watch the evening news. Verse 21 speaks of a bondage of corruption. What's that mean? It means that we are living today in these bodies in the captivity of deterioration. We're under the sentence of death. It's not very pretty out there a lot of the time. Save the whales kind of starts to sound a little hollow there, doesn't it? Because we're dying out here. Verse 22 says creation is groaning. Can there be any argument that creation is groaning? I mean, both humanity and nature seems to be unraveling all around us. Mankind it's cracking up corporately and individually. Mental health providers are buried under the avalanche of need this morning. And we just turn from one relief to another relief and another question and another answer. They're buried while the pharmaceuticals and the basement cookers, well, they're getting rich. The earth is shaking, melting, burning. Species after species is disappearing off the face of the earth. I'd say it's groaning. Verse 23 and 25 says, 25 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, speaking of born again, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So what he's saying is even the children of God are subject to this. Even if you're a believer and you're born again Christian today, you are subject to this. You realize this. We feel the effects of this. And we're frustrated and we're angered even at ourselves, at our spiritual shortcomings. Or am I the only one that gets mad at myself? Like Paul the Apostle, we want to scream out when we want to do right, but we fail. You're screaming in the mirror, you're such an idiot. And by the time we grow old, let me tell you, there is a side of us that welcomes our release from these bodies. I knew this little old lady down in Noah's Arks was effectively my father's sister. And she lived her whole life down there. And she was the closest thing that I ever known on this planet to be a saint. Where she went, the Spirit went. When she was dying, she was so ready. Her husband had already gone on before, and I knew him too. Great man. At one point, she's in the hospital, and she's telling her son, I'm going to go now. And he said, Mom, go be with Dad. It's okay. And she closed her eyes and started breathing slower and slower and slower and slower. And he thought she was gone. And she opened her eyes again and looked around the room and said, oh, I'm so disappointed. That was her. She was ready. Sharon and I were talking the other day that God always draws these pictures, and he presents kind of this picture like he does with the church being the body of Christ. And these pictures, he loves that idea. And so Sharon just blew my mind because she says, you know, what if what we're living right now is when you become a born-again Christian, you are like a child in the womb. You're alive now. You weren't before, but now you are. The Spirit joins with us and makes us alive. And we think this is alive. I always think about that baby is like more fish than human. I mean, it's underwater, right? Just amazing stuff. God blowing my mind. Do you suppose that's what it's like for us? And when we die, we have such fear that that's the end, but maybe that's just being born. This is just growing and getting ready and prepared. And wouldn't it be just like Satan to convince us that death is something to be feared and this terrible atrocity, when in reality it's being born into eternity to be all that God wanted us to be back the way it was in the garden. I'm absolutely convinced that when we open our eyes in heaven, we're going to go, oh, I'm so stupid. That was so easy. And you look around and go, well, look at this place. And I feared making that passing. Because I tell you, if that's not being born, I don't know what is. I mean, when we grow older, and maybe you have to be my age, the world has less and less for you. And the reality is we desire in various levels in this room to move on into that promised perfection, mind, soul, and body. Verse 24 says we were saved in this hope. Now understand something. Hope in the Bible is not the way we use hope. They changed that sort of like we did with the word tolerance. And hope here, what it means in the Bible means confident expectation of obtaining. Confident expectation of obtaining. We say hope now. It's like, I hope I have some ice cream later. Yeah. I hope I get to go to Disneyland. Yeah, that means maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, hope here is the confident expectation. So we can despair and despair waiting for this inevitable end of the world, or we can live in eager anticipation of our liberation, or eager anticipation of being born. There is certainly a required patience. And don't we hate that? I mean, it's not like God doesn't know, so I'll just be straight with you. Somebody say, what is the thing you dislike about God the most? He's so slow. Isn't he? I mean, is anyone? He's so slow. Come on. And there's a required patience between us and our goal. That's why Paul, if you notice, Paul's always trying to teach us patience. There'll be no shortcuts, Christian. No shortcuts. We must travel the path that we have been assigned. How will that journey play out for you? Shall we do it with joy and do it with strength, or are you going to do it with a whimper and a whine? If people look at you, where'd they go, man? Whatever you got, I want some of that. Or in fact, if they looked at you and went, if that's a Christian, no thank you. And the reality is, today, the cost is worth it. I'd love to tell you today that there is no cost, but it would be a lie. Verse 26, 27 of our text says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Praise God. Can use all the help I can get. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here lies our grace. The truth is that we're gonna fail to ever make that journey without the Lord's help. Come on, Christian. We need the Holy Spirit. So he sent us the Holy Spirit to bridge that gap between who we know we are practically and the positional standing where God has inexplicably placed us. Because in my life, God says, Tim, you're over here. And because of Christ, because of my son, you're perfect, you're complete, you're done. But then over here, I look in the mirror and I know who I really am. And you're almost afraid to even breathe because somehow you feel you'll be discovered. Oh, if they ever find out who I really am, they know who you really are. The gap between those two is the Holy Spirit. It's been said that prayer is the divine in us, appealing to the divine above us. I like that. Truth is, gang, we don't really know what is good for us. We can't see the future and we don't know where we're going. Now, before I move on, I want to point out one thing, and this is important to our theology. In that passage I just read, all three members of the Trinity are in there. Triune God. In case anyone ever wants to tell you that there's many, many verses where all three members of the triune God show up. So unless my Messiah is schizophrenic, God is three in one. How do I explain that? I haven't the foggiest idea. There's not three gods, three in one. They're all presented here. By possessing the Holy Spirit, we have someone to intervene on our behalf before God. Holy Spirit to intervene on our behalf before God. So just like in the issue of salvation, God took it upon himself to do what we could not do. And so he sends us the Spirit. The Spirit is to make an intercession for us according to the will of God. And again, that's good, because most of the time we don't know what God wants us to do. Not outside of the Spirit's leading. So it says, Jesus searches our hearts for the reality of who we really are. Okay? He knows what the Spirit wants for us, and he intercedes with God to see how he can make that reality in our lives. All three engaged to try to carry us through this life. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In all of Scripture, this is the mountaintop of spiritual promises. I think that there are times in all of our lives where we want to argue this fact, and we want to think that we're going to be the one who, you know, it's like, oh, I broke the internet, you know, here or something. We're going to overcome this great promise, this great thing. But this is the crescendo of the symphony that is a daily walk with Christ. All things work for good. This is that I'm still standing position when we feel like everything in our life is falling apart. And there's only one prerequisite, that we love God. That's it. No hoops, no forms, no university classes to take. Just love God. That's the bottom line of our faith, gang. But we cannot deny this morning that many professed believers have never known this state of life that we're describing here this morning, that we are addressing here today. And I believe with all my heart that that comes from in so many of us, a sheer fear of catastrophic collapse of this perceived current position I'm in the grand scheme of things. Okay? And so we shun asking that eternity-determining question. Do I really love him? Because we're afraid of the answer. And maybe we sat in church all of our lives. Maybe we serve in church, and maybe you're a member here, and you've tithed, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe he died on the cross for your sins, and you believe all those things, but it scares you to death to take a step back and ask that question, do I really, really love him? Because of the answer, if the answer is no, there's a domino effect in your life as you know it starts to cascade downwards. Years ago, I had an acquaintance, used to come in the restaurant, and he was a Mormon, and he began, because of my relationship with him, he began to come to church, and he came for quite a while, and I'll never forget a conversation which he was so scared and so emotional, he was just shaking. You don't understand, Tim. If I accept what you're saying, if I accept this, what you're saying to me, all my life has been a lie. Everything I believed in, all of my time in church, it was all a lie. I just can't do it. We drifted apart from that day forward. For as you know, he went back to the church, Mormon church. But life kept coming at him. I do know that some years after that, his 16-year-old daughter took her life. He found her hanging in her bedroom. It's going to rain on saint and sinner alike. Who do you want there with you? You're going to go it alone, are you? Well, there's always the pharmaceuticals and the shrinks and the basement cookers. But I'm here today to tell you that you were designed for something better. And the promise that God has is so much grander. We're not going to get through this without some pain. But you don't have to do it alone. Do I really love him? We might be able to fool all the people around us. We might be able to even fool ourselves. But the Bible says that there will come a day where every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There will come a day where the God who created you will ask you that. And it won't do any good to lie at that point, because he knows you better than you know you. Except at that point, it will be too late to change course. Do I really love him? This passage ends, it says, I am called according to his purpose. Not partway, not halfway, not working weekends, part-time, Sunday mornings. I am called to his purpose. There must be a love between us. And I know this morning his love is guaranteed. It's unconditional, because I'm an idiot and he still loves me. But is mine? Is my love unconditional? Or is it, I'll love you, Lord, as long as... I'll love you, Lord, if... I'll love you, Lord, and I'll follow you if you give me a husband. If you give me some kids. If you make sure I never have any kids. If I have a good job that pays XYZ. I'll love you and I'll follow you if I don't have to live in Dunn County, Wisconsin. We're called according to his purpose. And there is no compromise. There is no deal to be made. Being a born-again Christian is the surrender of your life, lock, stock, and barrel. You push it across the table. And from then on, the only thing is, your will be done. Where do you want me to go? When do you want me to go there? What do you want me to do there? How long do you want me to stay there? Am I all in this morning? Or am I spending my time trying to find a road of compromise? There's been hundreds of thousands of people that have gone on before you that have tried to find that same route. Trying to cut a deal with God for the control of my life. I just want to give him enough that I get into heaven. Okay, you know how much that is? All of it. All of it. If you're not going to give all of it, you best keep it. Not my words. That's Jesus' word. If you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A vomiting Jesus. How's that for a picture? Why? Because I wasn't hot. He'd rather you be cold. So this morning, we are so often imagining, hoping, searching for another road to peace and eternity. But there isn't one, Christian. There isn't one, non-Christian. There's only one road, and that's the road that's before us. It's not without bumps, but he will take your hand. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He didn't say he'll take you around. He said he's going to take you through. But I am with you. That's the choice we get.